Lord Jesus, you are the Word of the Father, the one who came down to earth to reveal to us the true nature of God. You are the only one through whom we can learn anything of the truth of this world, of ourselves, and indeed of God. And so we pray as we look at just some of your words this afternoon, that you would give us not just ears to hear, but hearts and minds that understand and obey. Lord Jesus, that is a gift that we can only receive from your hand by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we come before you now to ask for it. And we ask for it not on our own merits, but because you've washed us clean at Calvary. And we plead your own death back to you and ask for one further blessing. We ask therefore in your own name. Amen. Okay, so Luke 17, and just the first four verses we're going to look at this week. Most of us have got something we're afraid of. I grew up in a little town in Dorset, or in a village, and on the local church, there was a thing called the quarter jack. It's called Wimborne Minster. The quarter jack was I think he was meant to be a soldier, but to my childlike mind, he looked like a pirate. And he was up there on the kind of clock tower, way above the town. And it seemed that everywhere you went in the town, this little quarter jack, this little soldier, this pirate had his eye on me. I was so terrified of him. He'd even get into my dreams. I can't remember many of my dreams, but some of my childhood dreams still stick with me 30-odd years later because of this little guy chasing me around, following me around. I've got to the stage where my parents have just moved back to that town. I've got to the stage where I'm kind of okay, more or less, in Wimborne nowadays. There are other things I'm scared of. I'm not keen on dinosaurs, as some of you know, but again, as most of you have pointed out, that's a fairly safe thing to be scared of nowadays. Avoid Jurassic Park at the cinema and you're kind of okay. Not huge on sharks, but that to my mind is kind of logical. They eat you. But there are far more things, for many of us, there are things in life we're scared of in a kind of phobia way, but far more serious are the kind of things that just constantly nag away, lurk in the corners of our minds. Not so much things we're terrified of in a dinosaur sharks way, but fears of things that might happen to us in life. Perhaps it's the fear of loneliness. What happens if I never marry? What happens if no one will have me? What happens if I die alone? A fear of abandonment. The nagging fear that perhaps my husband doesn't love me anymore. Perhaps he's going to go and find somebody else. Fears of poverty. We perhaps know that our job is on the line, that the company's not doing too well, that somebody's going to have to go, and we fear that it might be us, and we're terrified of the shame of having to tell our family, embarrassment in front of our parents or our friends, and frankly, the fear of, well, how are we going to pay the bills from next month onwards? It's these kind of fears, rather than the classic phobias, that actually motivate much of our lives, drive us. The person who's terrified of being alone, of not marrying, will put so much effort into dating, into finding a partner, into online websites, whatever it might be. The wife who's terrified of her husband leaving her will do anything to keep him. The diet is driven by fear. I'm scared of him going, so I'll try and make myself more beautiful, if that's what we diagnose the problem to be. I'll spend more on clothes. Perhaps that'll keep him. The worker, terrified about losing his job, puts in endless hours and hours extra, not charging overtime, anything, so as not to have that fear realised. Fear, if we're honest, drives so much of what we do. Now, those kind of fears, the fear of loneliness, abandonment, poverty, they are natural fears, they're understandable fears, and in many ways, they're right. And none of them are world-shattering. Of course, if we're children of the Father, he will help us through all of them, but it's not a wrong thing to worry about some of those things. But in the passage we've got today, Jesus gives us something that we really ought to fear, something that ought to terrify us, and I suspect in our lives actually has become somewhat domesticated. Now, what are we to fear? Well, chapter 17, verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea. Then he should cause one of his little ones to sin. What is it we're meant to fear as Christians? Frankly, as human beings, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not, we're meant to fear sin. Sin is so bad, says Jesus, that if you cause someone to stumble, we'll look at what that means in a minute, but if you cause someone to sin, it'd be better, frankly, to have a noose tied around your neck, lashed to a rock, and thrown to the bottom of the Atlantic. Better to drown than cause someone else to sin. Drowning is a terrible way to die. And yet Jesus, supposedly gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the most loving man who ever walked the face of this earth, says do anything other than cause someone else to sin. Sin is that terrible. And I suspect for most of us, we think he's somewhat exaggerating. Most of us, we know that sin is wrong, but it's not scary. It doesn't actually strike fear into our hearts. We know it's naughty. We know it displeases God. We know that it's not paths we should walk in, but it's not scary. In a sense, it's become domesticated, a bit like that quarter jack up on the bell tower. It no longer strikes the fear into us that it perhaps should do. And what Jesus does, just in these four verses, is give us four ways we should respond to sin, or four signs that we're understanding the seriousness, the fear of sin, in a healthy way. Four very, really very simple commands he gives to his church, but four things I wonder if some are somewhat lacking in our community life. Let's dive in. What's the first sign? The first reaction to sin? Well, very simply, don't tempt others. Verse 1 and 2, don't tempt others. Temptations to sin, says Jesus, are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. I've got friends who are involved in Christian work, missionary work, and they send out a regular prayer letter. His work wasn't paying particularly well at the time, so there was a section from his wife in one of the letters saying that she needed to find work, so had signed up with a tempting agency. Now, she was trying to say temping agency, mistyped it as tempting agency. She got a lot of emails back in reply. And it's kind of funny, especially in a missionary prayer letter. But for Jesus, temptation is deadly serious. It's not a bit of naughtiness, like having an extra dollop of ice cream in the park. It is potentially life-destroying. And the focus here is not so much on us giving in to temptation as causing others to fall. Temptations to sin. In the Bibles you've got in your hands, there's a little kind of footnote attached with stumbling blocks at the bottom. Becoming a stumbling block to people, says Jesus, is going to lead you into great danger. And what he's saying there, I think, is that he's not just talking about kind of, I don't know, speeding past someone on the motorway and causing them to swear in response. He's not talking about just sort of little sins, if I can put it like that, but rather the sort of sins that cause people to fall away from faith. The word used there is a complete falling, if you like, a stumbling away from actually believing anymore. And tragic as it may be, the people who cause Christians to fall away from faith tend to be other Christians. Do you notice that in verse 1? Who's he speaking to? He said to his disciples. He said to his disciples, woe to those. He's not talking here about Satan tempting us. He's not talking to us about kind of nasty people out there, like this child catcher from Chichiji Bank to Bank trying to tempt us in. No, the temptations here are coming from within the Christian community, not outside it. I left Bible college about 8 years ago now, maybe a little bit more. And in that time alone, I've known four men who are pastors of churches have affairs and tank their ministry. All of them were good guys who I respected, who knew the Bible well, who preached faithfully, some of whom were sort of fairly big deals, as it were, in the Christian world, who would speak on stages at conferences and all the rest. And all of them tanked it by having an affair, not with someone outside the congregation, but within. That's four conservative evangelical pastors of churches who would preach God's word faithfully week in, week out. And what did they do? Well, they led others into sin, caused them to stumble, and in most cases are no longer even professing to be Christians. We're naive if we think temptation is just something that comes from the outside. No, temptation comes, says Jesus, from within. Here there might be a particular emphasis on false teaching. He's just been talking to the Pharisees about the various dangers of their message. But actually, there are all sorts of things, aren't there, that can cause each other to slip and to fall. Ask yourself, is there anything, is there any way I'm treating someone else, anything I'm doing that may lead them to stop following Christ? If so, we must cut it out straight away, says Jesus. Better to be drowned alive, terrifying, terrible way to die, than cause someone else to fall away from faith. And I've said that this is primarily aimed at the big, serious sins. Of course, in some ways, we're constantly tempting each other, aren't we? Causing each other to sin, provoking one another to sin in little ways. And I think this passage should, too, wake us up to being more careful in those smaller ways as well. By extension, if you like, am I living my life in a way that encourages my friends towards holiness, or am I really either encouraging or perhaps just tolerating sin, leading others to live lives less than fully committed to holiness? Are we domesticating sin in our friendship groups, in our little circle? Actually, have we accepted as a gang that it's okay to watch certain things on television? We kind of each individually know it's wrong, but no one's going to be the one to point it out, and so we'll all happily sit in front of that film or that TV show, whatever it might be. The particular things in our marriages that we're just not going to talk about and let each other get away with. I think about how we dress. Now, time and time again in the Bible, women are encouraged to dress modestly so as not to cause men to sin. I think about how I use my Christian freedom. And perhaps we're living in a house, we're sharing a house with others, and we can handle our alcohol okay. We don't mind a drink after work, but we know someone struggles with it. Well, the Bible says I can drink, that's okay, but if I'm drinking regularly and I know that my brother sharing the room next door, well, he can't quite resist, then it's right for me to just cut it out. Whatever it might be, my actions, my life is meant to encourage holiness rather than sin. If you like here, Jesus is saying that to some extent, the responsibility for other people's holiness lies with me. It's not okay to say, well, it's his job. It's his job not to be lustful or his job to resist the alcohol. No, tempting to sin is a dangerous, lethal pursuit. Cut it out, says Jesus. And of course, we'll only do that if we realise sin is desperately serious. If we've domesticated, if it's become just a little bit of naughtiness in the corner, well, we'll never fear. Never fear enough to cut it out. So first sign of a healthy attitude to sin, we don't tempt others. The second one is there in verse 3. We rebuke others. Verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. To rebuke someone is just to point out their sin and show them and tell them the seriousness of it. This is something we don't do very often. I can actually remember the first time someone did this to me seriously, if you like. We'd arranged to meet for a coffee. I was at university. The staff worker arranged to meet for coffee, and I thought he just wanted to catch up because, hey, I was fun to hang around with. And we sat on the lawn at Nottingham University, and we just sat down, just started the coffee, and he said to me, look, Jonty, I've got to tell you, you can't speak to people the way you did last Friday night. I absolutely kind of gobsmacked, sort of flushed with embarrassment. Not because I was angry that he had falsely accused, because I knew he was right. And also, it's the first time anyone had ever done it. First time anyone just looked me in the eye and said, that is not cool, that is not okay. That is not how a Christian man should act. Sadly, that's been incredibly rare in my life. I don't know if you can think of occasions when someone has just openly rebuked you, lovingly, sure, gently, but clearly and firmly. Because, of course, it is a sign of love. A love that realises that sin in my brother or sister's life needs dealing with. And it's not okay just to turn a blind eye. It's so tempting, isn't it? Perhaps we buy the lie of the world that says, hey, you know, each to their own. The kind of relativistic lie. It's not my business to butt into someone else's life, or not their business to butt into mine. But that's not true, is it? It's not each to their own. We don't each decide what's right or wrong. No, God has declared what is right and wrong. He's given us his law, the standard for right and wrong. And that is a standard against which we're all measured. And deep down, I think we all know that. Deep down, we know that it's not okay just to make up our own morality. Perhaps you're not a Christian here today, and this sounds a little bit judgmental or a bit kind of imposing one morality onto another person. A few years ago, I think about 2 years ago now, I read this in a paper, a newspaper. A guy reflecting on his particular action said this: "At the end of the day, I'm satisfied that if you can look yourself in the mirror and know that under all the front and all the mistakes, you're a good person, you simply just have to have faith in your own judgment. If you can look yourself in the mirror and beneath all the front and all the mistakes, you know you're a good person, you ought to have faith in your own judgment." It's the kind of thing that's popular in the world today, isn't it? It was written by a guy called Jeremy Forrest, who was a 31-year-old teacher. He'd written it on his blog before a week later running away with 15-year-old Megan Stammers, one of his pupils. Is that okay? Is it okay just because Jeremy thinks it's okay? I think it's okay to run away with 15-year-old schoolgirls. Deep down in my heart, I've looked myself in the mirror and I know it's true love between us, so that makes it okay. Well, I guess we want to say no. Why not? Because there are real laws out there woven into the fabric of the universe. Laws that are as real as the law of gravity. Laws that bind us morally. And they are the laws of God. And getting back to Christians and how we treat one another, it is our duty, says Jesus, to constantly be pulling each other up towards this royal law, as James called it earlier in our service. Don't buy the lie that it's just each to our own. Don't let someone say, "You've got no right to speak to me that way." Well, if they're doing it humbly and gently, they have every right. And perhaps it's not the relativism thing, perhaps it's just fear. We don't want to ruin the friendship. But again, that's not true love, is it? Imagine going to a doctor and him not wanting to mention your cancerous growth because he thought it might upset you. He wants to sort of be able to still have an easy drink later on in the evening, to be able to hang around as if everything's okay. Well, that wouldn't be a very loving action on behalf of the doctor, would it? You want him to tell you the truth, to deal with the real problem. Well, so too, as Christians, the one who really loves us is the one who's willing to perhaps even risk the friendship in order to tell us the truth about the danger in our life, this disease of sin growing. And perhaps still someone else motivated, you know, almost nobly by Bible verses like Jesus telling us that we're to sort out the log in our own eye before the speck in someone else's. Or Jesus telling us, even in Luke's gospel, not to judge others. But again, there, the command of Jesus is against judgmentalism, not making moral judgments full stop. In fact, in the passage where Jesus says, "Don't judge," a few verses later, he goes on to say, "Watch out for false prophets," i.e., judge carefully what you hear. He's not saying never have an opinion on how anyone else is living. He's warning us against simply looking for sin in others and not seeing it in our own selves. Of course, before you rebuke someone else, you need to very carefully assess whether it's just your own bias and blindness, it's just that you've got annoyed because your own rights have been trampled on. But still, rebuke, says Jesus, if you really care, you will rebuke. Why? Because sin is that serious. It is that dangerous. So, don't tempt others, rebuke others. And then turning to ourselves, the third thing he commands us to do in verse 3 is repent. You see it very simply, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's almost kind of smuggled in there, but the assumption is that if I've sinned against you, the next step, if I have a healthy Christian life, is I will go and apologise to you, repent. Repent actually means to turn around, to change your mind. So it's not simply going up and saying sorry and then doing the same thing again, but apologising and then making an effort to change afterwards. We are terribly bad at this, aren't we? Again, just think back. When was the last time you genuinely repented and went up and apologised to someone for how you treated them? Whether it's how you treated them directly, angry words, or whether it's how you treated them indirectly, perhaps something you said about them behind their back, or even more indirectly than that, just because of your actions, you kind of pulled them down into sin. Daniel Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe, he was a great Christian man, said this. He said, "I'm constantly amazed at mankind. Men, they're not ashamed to sin, yet they are ashamed to repent." not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but they are ashamed of returning, which can only make them esteemed wise men. Is that right? We're not ashamed of sinning, we are ashamed of apologising and repenting. But we're worried about coming back and saying sorry, when actually that is the thing that would make us look wise in each other's eyes. And the thing is, if we're not repenting, if we're not apologising to one another, then as a community and as a church, what are we saying about the gospel message? I will still preach that it's forgiveness, we'll still celebrate the Lord's Supper and say Jesus died for us, and it's about grace, it's about mercy, it's about having our sins wiped away, it's not about being a good person. But then if we never, ever actually apologise for sin in our own lives, never repent, then essentially what we're saying is, well, I was forgiven once, but since then, I'm more or less okay. Since then, I don't really do anything wrong. The gospel becomes a gospel of good works again, about being polite and well-behaved. But actually, if we really get grace and the gospel, we'll constantly be repenting and repenting and repenting to God and to one another. It's harder, of course, to repent to those who are below us in our own eyes. Perhaps our families, our children. We sin against our children, and it's too embarrassing to say sorry to them because we think we're the ones who are meant to be setting the example. But again, that's just preaching legalism to them, isn't it? It's a powerful thing to be able to say to your child, I'm sorry, and it's showing them the truth of the gospel, that we are all sinners and all deserve mercy, even daddy or mummy. What's going to drive us to repent? Again, a true fear of sin. A realisation that this is deadly, and if we let it go unchecked, it'll spread and spread and spread with potentially lethal consequences. So, don't tempt one another, rebuke one another, repent of our own sin, and finally, down there in verse 4, forgive. Verse 4, if someone sins against you 7 times in the day, you and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. The sign of a community that understands they've been forgiven great sin by God is clearly that in turn we forgive others. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And interestingly, it goes on, lead us not into temptation, doesn't it? You simply as a Christian cannot refuse to forgive somebody else. There is nothing that has been done against you greater, more serious, more heinous than what you have done against God. Now, I know some people, perhaps here today, will have suffered horrifically. And so I want to be careful here. Sometimes it might be necessary, even whilst forgiving people, to take actions that mean that they can't sin against us in that way again. For example, some people get trapped in abusive marriages. Now, the call to forgive doesn't stop just because someone has sinned against us in a big way. There's no limits on it here. But it may well be that if you're in that situation, and someone is sinning against you violently, then whilst you do need to learn slowly to forgive in your heart, you need to get out of the situation. Physically, distance yourself. But that's quite an extreme case. And actually, for most of the time that we're sinned against, it's on nowhere near that level, and yet we're so slow to forgive. And whether it's one big thing that we're just holding against our friends, our spouses, that we won't let go of, or whether it's just low-level, constant sins that we think they ought to have sorted out by now. Time and again, says Jesus, forgive, forgive. In fact, forgive 7 times. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. So essentially he's saying every time someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you must keep forgiving them. No saying, well, I don't really believe you. No saying, well, you've done it too many times. You've used up the number of pardons, as if we had 6 get-out-of-jail-free cards in our back pocket, and once we've spent them all, that's it. No, we just keep forgiving and forgiving. And this way, if you think about people's spiritual health, like their physical health, you'd never stop caring for someone's physical health, would you? A mum whose little boy keeps running to her, having fallen over in the back garden and cut his head. The first time comes back and says, Mummy, I'm bleeding, I'm bleeding. And mum patches up the head. 20 minutes later, back again, bleeding somewhere else. Second time, mum patched up the head. No mother is going to say, sorry, seven times and you're out, and let their child bleed to death on number eight. Of course, you just keep going because you care about their physical health. Well, so too with our spiritual health. If someone keeps asking for forgiveness, no matter how many times they've wronged you, we just keep forgiving. I read a story of a missionary diary, essentially, recording his mission trips out in Africa. And the wife of a tribal chief had been converted. And the chief was furious because they had their own village religion. And so he forbade his wife from going back to the little church meeting that the missionary had set up. She disobeyed him and went. He found out and he beat her, dragged her outside the village and threw her into the bushes. He assumed she'd die, so he went back the next morning to find the body, and she was just about still alive. Faint, weary, on the verge of death. He said to her, "What can your Jesus do for you now?" And she replied, "He can give me the power to forgive." Those dramatic kind of stories, those extreme cases, Christians forgiving their captors in Nazi Germany, others forgiving those who've tortured them in captivity in Japan in World War II. These kind of stories that come out every now and again are wonderful examples, but perhaps tempt us to think that the real issue is just those really big things, whereas actually for most of us, it's the constant daily grind that we need to forgive. And we need to forgive completely. Forgive in a way that doesn't use people's past sins as a way of kind of exacting revenge on them in the future or extorting favours out of them. D.L. Moody, who was a preacher in the 19th century, said, many people bury the hatchet, but in a way that leaves the handle out ready for immediate reuse. That's pretty much right, isn't it? We say we forgive, but as soon as someone does the same thing again, what do we do? Oh, well, you've done it again, haven't you? Remember when you... And we're off again. Well, that's not forgiveness. A true forgiveness comes from remembering that we've been forgiven first. Louis XII was king of France. But before he was king, he'd been jailed by rivals to the throne and spent many years in imprisonment. And finally, when he was freed, he got to take the throne. His courtiers encouraged him to make a list of everybody who'd wronged him, everyone who'd been campaigning against him taking the throne and imprisoned him. And so he wrote down this list, and against each of them wrote a red cross. The list was leaked and they fled. Various nobles and high-ranking officials fled France. But then when Louis heard of this, he issued a letter saying that the Red Cross was not a mark for execution, but rather a reminder that each of us have been bathed in the blood of Christ, and that therefore, as we've been forgiven, so too we should forgive. And he welcomed back to each and every one of those nobles. And that is the attitude that should drive a Christian. Is there anything you're refusing to forgive? Is there anything you think that has been done to you that is too bad? We've lost sight of what we've done to God. Again, we've lost sight of the seriousness of sin. If sin wasn't serious, then God would not have had to give his son for us. If it was just a bit of naughtiness, a mild disobeying, then perhaps God could have turned his eye and let most of us in. Those of us who aren't dictators and murderers and rapists. But actually, any rebellion against God, any disobedience of the tiniest bit of his law is treason, and is worth, says Jesus in this passage, and as we looked at last week, is worth an eternity in hell. That is how holy God is, and how tragic it is and serious it is when we disobey him. If there was any other way, he would not have put his son, whom he loves, through the torture of the cross. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me." When he prayed to his father and said, "Lord, is there any way you can spare me the cross and still get people into heaven?" What happened? Nothing happened. It's a prayer of Jesus that wasn't answered. God the Father, who loves his son more than anything else in the world, didn't answer that prayer, didn't send angels to rescue Jesus, didn't find another way, because there was no other way. Because sin is so serious that the only way it could be atoned for and paid for is with the blood of God himself. That is how serious God is about sin, but also that is how serious he is about forgiving you and me. We're going to come, after we sing in a moment, to celebrate this meal, the Lord's Supper, which speaks of Jesus' body broken and blood shed. It is a reminder, if there's something we're refusing to forgive, it is a reminder to us that actually there is nothing God will not forgive. Sin is desperately serious. If you've started domesticating it, tolerating it, if there are areas you've started to say, well, that's sort of okay in my life, made peace with rather than declaring war on, think again. And the cross and the meal to which it points remind us both of the deadly nature of sin and also the complete conquest of Christ over it. If the band would like to come up, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing of the amazing grace that our Father has offered us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we're quick to make peace with sin, to excuse our own failings and shortcomings, and to find reasons why it's okay for us to disobey your royal law, but not for others. And we pray as a church, as a community, that instead we would fear any rebellion against you. Father, prevent us from tempting others. Give us the courage to rebuke lovingly and graciously where necessary. Help us to repent of it in our own lives. And Lord, please make us those who forgive quickly, who are full of the grace that we've received from Christ. Father, do this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit and for your Son's glory in his church. Amen.